basically since Epiphany, I've been working with this, I've been struck by this theme that what's happened in Jesus Christ is this opening up to this greater reality. So there's sort of a two-tiered reality that the church operates from, this assumption or this understanding. There's the spiritual world, which is the more real, the most real, and it underlies, it's the undergirding, it's the foundation of the physical world. And the challenge is, of course, and the reason why this is something that bears repetition, is that we experience life the other way. We experience life as if this physical world is the more real, and if there is a spiritual world, it's ephemeral, it's, you know, airy, fairy, sort of misty kind of thing. And but Paul in particular says that's the root of all of our problems as Christians. If we understood what's true about ourselves, now that Jesus has opened up this greater reality, and when by faith we say yes to what God is doing in Jesus Christ, he plants us, he stands us, he integrates us into this greater reality. That's now our most real truth about ourselves. If we understood that, then as we went about in this provisional reality, we would know how to live. We would know what things we shouldn't be doing, what things we should be doing. In particular for Paul, we would realize that we now have the freedom and the confidence, because we're the children of God, we have the freedom and confidence to love and serve others. And that's kind of the bottom line for Paul as it was for Jesus. You may remember that Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. That covers everything. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking about these lectionary readings for today. And I think it's very clear that that demonstrates this truth. Something happens on the mountain, and the curtain, the veil is torn, is pulled back, and that greater reality shines through. Now again, we could say, well, what happened is that there was a temporary suspension of this reality, the real, and something, you know, ephemeral peeked through. So, you know, depends on how you're going to value that. But the Old Testament reading reminds us that this is not a new thing, that it's always been this way, that the divine and the spiritual world has always been part of the lived experience of humanity, and occasionally that is torn back. And there's a couple great moments in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, where that happens, and we heard about this encounter that Elijah had as he was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, it says, at the beginning of the chapter, at the passage, and then Elisha's own account is that the chariot, a fiery chariot, came. And so he saw or experienced something, presumably metaphorical, but the real thing is that Elijah breaks out of this temporary and provisional reality into the greater reality without going through death, which is the way that everybody else, even Jesus, enters this greater reality by having this current reality dissolve through physical death. So, the challenge, of course, is that even with Jesus and his disciples, and Paul, of course, is talking about the same sort of thing in his wonderful statement. This is something that comes back to me here and there. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus is just such a lovely picture. Really is. It's compelling to me. There's lots of things you can say about the gospel or about what the truth is that the church proclaims. But this is just a nice little summary statement that gets us outside of our heads and into, I think, where we're going to dream a little bit, where we're going to long a little bit, when we're going to say yes to that desire to be part of the beauty and the wonder and the glory that that God has begun to bring back into creation and back into humanity through Jesus. It's the light, the beauty, the light, the glory of God that was revealed in the face of Jesus. But Paul is referring to, at least in part, to his own transfiguration experience, because Paul also encounters the glowing Jesus. Well, we're not sure what he encountered, but Acts tells us a great light shone from heaven, and Paul is overcome. He falls down. He's knocked off his donkey, and he's blinded by this light, and he hears this voice, and he later refers to this as seeing Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus. But this, again, is very temporary, short-lived. For the disciples, for Jesus, for Elisha and Elijah, for Paul. Paul doesn't live on the Damascus Road. He doesn't build a little tent, like Peter says, on the mountain. Let's build some tents. This is good. It's good that we're here. Let's bring this, let's share the glory. Let's start inviting people up. We won't sell tickets. We'll just bring people in to the glory. And so Paul doesn't camp out on Damascus Road. He doesn't, build a temple there or a church. He goes, of course, into Damascus, and he's blind. And the rest of his life is not a very, very happy story, if we want to judge by terms of his physical health and well-being. And if you want to get a sense of that, following on where we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he gives us some of that. And then further on in 2 Corinthians, he reiterates this, being stoned and left for dead, stoned that is by rocks being thrown at him, not by substance use. He's shipwrecked, he's beaten, he's this, that, and the other thing. And that's Paul's life. And so part of what we need is a context for these things, because both of these things are real. First of all, the spiritual world is real. Secondly, you and me in that spiritual world, grounded, living out of that, is real. That's what has happened to us in Jesus. That's why we are one body in Christ. That's why the scriptures and the church presuppose that the Spirit has come, that we've received the Holy Spirit, that that's something that you and I have in common. We share one Spirit. That's not a metaphorical, that's a literal truth. So we share all these things, and yet we share all these things in the context of a very up and down and tumultuous and confusing and broken world, including ourselves and our own brokenness. And we walk in darkness sometimes. Though Jesus is the light of the world, we are in darkness. And I think that's clear here, even in the context of this gospel passage. As I said at the beginning, this is a hinge in the gospel story. Jesus, beginning with his baptism, where we also heard the word of God saying, "My beloved Son," has begun a public ministry, teaching, healing, casting out demons. In Mark's gospel, it's preaching the word, healing, and casting out demons. That's what Jesus does. And he goes around the countryside, and he's created a great following and this and that, and he's identified some followers in a more committed fashion to follow him. 12 in particular he has chosen. And Jesus now is in the story, begun to teach about the coming suffering and death that he must face as God's chosen one, as the anointed, as the Messiah. And this is unintelligible to everybody. Perhaps even Jesus himself is wrestling with this concept. And in order to sort of shore him up and encourage him and ratify his decision, Matthew's gospel tells us that Elijah and Moses and Jesus are talking about Jesus' impending exodus. That's the Greek word. We translated his coming departure. But it's this exodus, which of course invokes Moses and the exodus out of Egypt. Jesus is coming to deliver his people, to set them free from sin, but it means going through the cross. And so this is this hinge point where he and the disciples receive an encouragement and an affirmation of this greater reality, where God's voice comes through the clouds and says, "My beloved Son, listen to him." And the disciples need that. Jesus probably needs that as well, or at least is encouraged and strengthened by it. We have to remember that Jesus is human. And like you and I, he had questions. Did I get that right? Am I listening to you, God? His chief disciple, Peter, who's the rock that the church is built upon, depending on how you interpret that passage, has just told Jesus he's out of his mind. No, forbid it, Lord, that this would happen to you. And now in this encounter with the divine, as Jesus re-enters that real reality, that greater reality, he's strengthened and confirmed in his journey. And so the context of this transfiguration is teaching about the coming persecution and death and the suffering. And then Jesus, just before this in Mark 8, Jesus talks a bit about his return with the angels. And so there is this hope, but all of this is in the future. The immediate future is Jesus' death, his betrayal, his suffering. And on the way down off the mountain, Jesus, as we saw, says, "Don't tell anybody about this until I'm resurrected from the dead." And he begins to teach about suffering again. And so in Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, who's still needing to defend himself and his message, because the Corinthians seem to be taking part of the message and making it the whole. And they said, "Paul, you're missing out here, because now that Jesus has set us free, we're free to do anything. We're kings," as Paul says elsewhere in a sort of ironical way. "We're kings, we reign, we rule. It's great what God has done for us in Jesus Christ." And the Corinthian church has taken this picture of the revelation of God in Jesus, the transfiguration, and they want to hang out there. They want to park there. But Jesus himself comes off the mountain and sets his face towards Jerusalem. And Paul, immediately after proclaiming, yes, the glorious gospel that is revealed to those who by faith can recognize God's work in Jesus Christ, it's veiled to those who are being deceived by the enemy. He immediately goes on to say, "But this is a treasure that's held in earthen vessels." And he goes on to explain why that is true, so that the earthen vessel can be broken and the glory of God can shine through, so that the majesty, the praise, and the glory will be God's, that there will be no doubt, no question that it's Paul doing something. It'll be very clear that it's not Paul, it's God at work. And so we have these two things that the church and scriptures present. And they also present the very real challenge we have, because let's face it, so if it's glory on this side, these things happen once or twice in a lifetime, perhaps. Right? For Paul, the Damascus experience didn't return, although he does tell us later in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, about a man who was caught up into the third heaven, talking about himself. So it might have happened a handful of times for Paul. But the rest of the time, Paul is slugging it out. He's getting hounded from town to town. He's getting beat. He's getting arrested, etc., etc. For Jesus and his disciples, one time. Of course, there were really many glorious things in the ministry of Jesus, but nothing like this mountaintop. except for this mountaintop, the one time. So it's a challenge for us to allow this weight of glory, as Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, later in chapter 4, momentary light afflictions don't measure at all in the scale against the weight of the glory to come. It's hard for us to sustain that and believe that because the number of occasions in which we experience either dryness or darkness or struggle or brokenness or perhaps suffering and persecution, those by number far outweigh the mountaintop experiences, I think. I mean, I'd love to hear from you if that's not been your experience, you know? So it's a challenge for us, but the church says we need to bring both of these together. Now, what the church in its history and what the human tendency is to focus on one or the other. So we've got the glory people who are all about, like, you know, they're like the church in Corinth. It's all about the glory and the power and the privilege and the splendor. And you're just not believing enough. You're not naming it and claiming it. You're not, you know, if you're not experiencing it, brother, you just got to start thinking better and making it work. And sister, it's true for you too. Oh, and then there's the opposite side, the people who just spend all their time in the brokenness. And like, oh man, you know, like life is really the crap. Really crap and the pits, yeah, life is the pits. And what happened to all the cherries, right? All got his pits left. And people develop spiritualities and identities around that as well. And the church and scripture bring the two together. How do we live now? As those who are convinced that, as Paul says in Ephesians, your life is now hid with Christ in God. Therefore, let your mind be set on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Your life is in the heavens right now because you are in Christ. Now, how do I live that out when my lawnmower won't start? You know, when I throw my back out shoveling snow, when whatever, and the list gets, of course, worse. There's horrific things that we can face and do face. Diagnosis of cancer, losing loved ones, etc. How do we live that? That's where the church leaves us. It plants us there. If we have a conviction that one is a provisional reality and one is a greater reality, and if we've located the greater reality in the spiritual world, then that, as far as I can tell, makes all the difference in being able to live with freedom. The problem is we want victory to mean that I've kicked my enemy's butts, instead of victory to mean that I have the freedom to ignore my enemy, or not ignore them, but to love them. Okay. Gospel according to Oz, ignore your enemies. Gospel according to Jesus, love your enemies. You pick. No, I'm kidding. You got to follow Jesus. Yeah, like that's what victory looks like. Not to get rid of the insult, but to turn the insult into a moment in a time of blessing. A blessing we give back to others. Wow, really? People can live that way? There's been a few. Jesus and a couple of his close friends. But we're still, that's our goal. And Paul's convinced that when you and I begin to see Jesus and the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus, and we begin to lose ourselves in that glory, then we will become consistently, predictably free from all this junk of life that tries to stick to us and cling to us and weigh us down. Whether that's suffering or persecution or taunts or disappointments or ill health, etc., etc., etc. And that's what we've been invited into. Lent is a season that I think is the most profound season in the church because it places us solidly between these two things. We need to keep sight of the glory and we need to walk very honestly and brutally through the realities that Jesus faced and that he's invited us into. He says, if you take up your cross and follow me, then you can follow me. But you can't follow me if you don't take up your cross and follow. And so Lent's a time in which we're invited daily to rehearse this tension and this dichotomy, the glory, the power, the freedom, the truth, the light, and the brokenness and the decay and the misery, etc., etc. And how do we live in there? So next week we'll begin with this call in Lent. The church calls us to keep a holy Lent, and I want to encourage you to begin to think about that. What will that look like for you? It's a profound time when we begin to put our money where our mouth is. If my life is hid with Christ in God, how does that change how I respond to the disappointments or the suffering that I face? And in it all, we're invited into a transformation that both renews us and encourages us, you and I and us together, and brings glory to God. May it be so among us. Amen.